Well, I'm sure you're all raring to get into that. I'll pray for us and we'll get started. In the prophet Jeremiah, it says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." This is what the Lord says. Our Father, we pray now as we come to these admittedly strange verses that you might help us to see you clearly. We pray that we might know you truly. Lift our eyes, we ask. Lift our understanding. Lift our awe. Help us, we ask, to know you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes you need to be reintroduced to somebody. I once knew someone who thought that he had his mum all figured out. They were your typical nice middle-class Christian family. They lived in a nice area, in a nice-ish house, and they were very involved in church in various ways, and he had a nice conventional upbringing. And his mum was a stay-at-home mum and a housewife, and life was, unexciting and reasonably predictable. And then one day, not long after he'd left home, he'd come back for a few days, and they were talking. And as the conversation went on with his mum, she told him that actually, before she'd gotten married, she'd ignored her parents' pleas to stay, and she had smuggled Bibles into communist Russia. And in fact, since he'd left home, she was talking with his dad about upping sticks and going into some sort of overseas mission. He thought he had her sussed, the typical stay-at-home mum. But he didn't know half as much as he thought he did. Sometimes you almost need to be reintroduced to somebody. And that is exactly what Ezekiel is doing as he writes to us in this book. He writes initially to the people back then, but also to us in God's providence, to reintroduce us to God. And as the book begins, the curtains open on disaster. Verse 1, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal." And he then says it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. It's 593 BC. The great thing about Ezekiel is that he puts tons of dates in his book, so you can put it right there in history. It's 593, and Ezekiel and plenty of other people, and in fact the Davidic king of Israel, are in exile in Babylon, the land of the Chaldean people. They've been defeated by these Babylonians. They were the world superpower of the time. And as was typical of those times, the Babylonians had taken care of any future trouble by basically taking thousands and thousands of leaders and civil servants and craftspeople and transporting them 600 miles from home in another part of the world. And then they'd left their own puppet king in Jerusalem to sort of run things in Israel. And so you hobble the country. And this wasn't just ancient Near Eastern geopolitics. It was God judging his people. You see, Israel over the past couple of centuries had seen a series of rotten kings. And they'd led the people into idolatry and sin, and they'd failed to keep faith with the true God. They turned away from him, or they'd made him one God amongst a whole range of them. They disobeyed his laws. They had entrusted their future to allies and to political wheeling and dealing instead of trusting God. But all the while, they had presumed that God was still with them. That whatever happened, they would never completely fall. There would never be a complete disaster. And that was because of four things. The first of those four was the covenant that God had made with them through Moses. His promise to be their God and that they would be his people and that he would bless them. And the second thing was the covenant that God had made with King David, the promise that King David's dynasty would last forever. The third thing was that they lived in God's promised land. It was special land God had given to his people. And the fourth thing was the presence of the temple in Jerusalem. It was the grand sign of God living with his people. We are the covenant people, they thought. We've got the covenant king. We're in the special land. We've got the temple. God is with us. And they developed this sort of four-leaf clover theology, if you like. You see, however they acted, they thought that those four things would guarantee their ultimate safety. They would guarantee God's blessing. There was no way God would ever turn on them. Back in high school, I had a maths teacher who I got on reasonably well with, and at least back at that stage of school, I got reasonably good grades in maths. And so as time went on, I began to believe that really this was the class where I could safely chew gum and safely be cheeky to the teacher. I presumed that my rapport with the teacher and my reasonably good grades would protect me from any sort of problems until the day that he kept me behind and explained to me in no uncertain terms that the chewing and the cheek were to stop. And that really was Israel on a much bigger and much more serious level. Their big problem was presumption, ignoring the responsibilities of their covenant relationship with God, assuming that covenant and land and king and temple were always this sort of safety net underneath them. They were presuming on God, presuming on their relationship with him. And God had warned them and warned them. And in fact, actually, there had been a defeat and a partial exile back in 605 BC, a couple of decades before. And then there'd been this defeat and exile in 597. And about 10 years later, it was going to get much, much worse. And so at this point here, God sends Ezekiel to do a major reintroduction, to expose and to strip back all their false ideas about God and his covenant and the land and the temple, to call them to repent and to reintroduce them to God. And he was to do it in two big ways. It was going to involve confrontation, bringing people face to face with God's holiness and his jealousy for them and how ugly their sins were. And to be honest, the first half of the book is pretty much all that, the first 24 chapters. But that wasn't the end, because reintroducing God also meant comfort, rebuilding true relationship with God, rebuilding a true grasp of God's covenant promises, promising that there was still hope. Now, Ezekiel spoke in a particular time in history to a particular situation. And yet, as strange as some of this stuff seems to us, by the Holy Spirit, he still speaks to us. Because in a sense, actually, we're not completely different from these people. We also live in a kind of exile. As Christians, we are away from home, as it were. In his first letter, the Apostle Peter calls on Christians to live as aliens and strangers in the world. This is not where we ultimately belong in terms of things as it is now. And it still speaks because we can also be prone to these sorts of sins of presumption. Maybe assuming that we can play fast and loose with God because of family ties or a baptism or a prayer we prayed once or a church link or dot, dot, dot. And Ezekiel still speaks because as Christians we are heirs of the promises of God. The promises of restoration that you get later on in the book, Our promises that in fact we've begun to see starting to happen in Jesus Christ. Just like these exiles at the Kibar Canal, we also need to hear God's warnings. We also need to cling to his promises as we wait to go home to the city whose designer and builder is God. We need to see our God clearly, maybe to have him reintroduced to us, or maybe simply to be reminded again of who he is and what it means to live as his people. And that's really where we start in chapter 1. Not with a list of commands, not with a rap sheet to own up to, but with God himself. And it's a vision of God that's really meant to be both comforting and confronting all at once. And the first thing that confronts us and comforts us is God's glory. We see the comfort and the confrontation of God's glory. Now let's be frank. Chapter 1 is weird. Really odd, isn't it? You've got creatures with four faces. You've got these wings. They've got cow feet. They've got wheels with eyes. It's just strange stuff. But the main points actually are just not that hard. It breaks down very tidily as you go through. So as you look down, verses 5 through 14 describe these four living creatures. And then you get to verses 15 to 21 and you find that these creatures seem to be on wheels of some sort. And so you get a description of the wheels. And then in verses 22 to 25, you find that above them, they're holding it up, there's an expanse or a platform. And verses 26 to 28, you find that on top of that platform is a throne. And on the throne, I think we're supposed to assume, sits God. And we even get a summary, in fact, in verse 28. If you're just not quite sure, verse 28 is your anchor point. What you see is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel sees a vision of God in all his glory on his throne. And the details build a very comforting picture, strange as they may be. Because back at the time, it was commonly understood that when two nations went to war, it wasn't just two groups of people crossing swords. It was actually their respective gods also going to war. And so when one nation conquered another nation, then actually what had happened up in the heavens was that one god had conquered another god. Now Ezekiel speaks to exiles, to the losers, to the conquered people, people who had been utterly defeated. But what is their god like? There's a house not far away from ours with a car on the drive that's had a sort of custom paint job. It's a silver car, but it's not ordinary bog standard silver. It's a sort of strange kind of chrome mirrored effect. And so it's just really, really shiny. I can't help myself. You look at it every time you drive past it. It really stands out. This is a custom paint job vision of God. You see, verse 4, what Ezekiel sees, it's bright and it's gleaming, he says. And verse 7, these creatures, they sparkle like burnished bronze. Verse 16, the wheels gleam like a gemstone. Verse 22, the expanse sparkles like awesome crystal. And verse 27, the figure on the throne gleams like fiery metal. That the whole thing is dazzling. It's the sort of thing where he needs some high-strength sunglasses. And this god is enthroned in the most impressive terms. These creatures, they've got four faces. Verse 10, it says they've got a face of a man and of a lion and of an ox and of an eagle. Now, that might seem really odd, and you probably have trouble if you try to draw it. But the idea was that these four creatures were understood to be the sort of the chiefs or the top of their respective categories. And so you've got a man or a human being, the pinnacle of creation in God's world. You've got the lion, the king of wild beasts. You've got the ox, the king of domesticated animals. And you've got the eagle, the king of the skies. And in these creatures, you've got the glory of all creation summed up in them. And yet, where is God? God is over all of them. There's nothing local about him, nothing departmental about him. He's over the whole lot. In fact, he's so far above it. Verse 22, there's this expanse, this platform. It really serves to separate him from creation. You've got creation and everything below it, and then you've got God. Even these incredible creatures, and yet God is far above it all. And look how often Ezekiel used his words like likeness and appearance. You go through your Bible with a highlighter sometime, it just littered all over the place. But the idea is that the vision is so overwhelming that he can hardly find the words to describe what he's seeing. And the point is that this is not a defeated God. He's glorious, and he reigns over everything in dazzling, blinding splendor. This was meant to be a great comfort to the people who were reading it, the people that Ezekiel first preached to. They may be in a mess. They may be suffering for their sins. They may be well under the thumb of Babylon. But not so with your God. He is still speaking to you. He still reigns. Your present and your future are still in his hands, not in the hands of Babylon, not in the hands of their so-called gods. And there's comfort here for us as well. Because there's a sense in which, as Christians at our time in our part of the world, we also live in the wake of a defeat. Not in the sort of defeat that Israel suffered then, but in a cultural one. We are in the midst of seeing our society and our culture turn its back on a history influenced by the Christian faith. We live at a time when increasingly biblical assumptions about things like life and right and wrong are seen as strange and alien and sometimes even hated. Truth has been exchanged for choice. I decide my fundamental identity. I choose what's right and wrong for me. Morality has been exchanged for what we think works or what we prefer. Tolerance has been redefined to mean really accepting every idea as equally valid and equally valuable rather than disagreeing with dignity. And so evangelism becomes more and more difficult and less acceptable. And in this atmosphere, it has become harder to be a faithful Christian. And it can be tempting to think that in some sense, God has been defeated. That's the idea behind phrases like being on the right side of history or the contrast between modern values and traditional values. The idea is that God and his Bible have been left behind, that time has caught up with them, and that really they, quite frankly, need a serious firmware update if he's going to keep on mattering. And Ezekiel reminds us that this is just nothing new. And behind the scenes, the one who reigns, the one who pulls the strings of history, is not modern thought. It's not popular opinion. It's not the best lobbying. It is God. It has always been God. He is enthroned in the most glorious splendor. He rules all things. And so we have every reason not to be discouraged or disillusioned or despairing. And we have every reason to keep faith with him. Because this is our God. And yet there's also confrontation here. Because it also has, Ezekiel's vision also has the flavor of judgment about it. Verse 4 is full of storm and fire imagery. In other parts of the Old Testament, when God is portrayed as coming in storm and fire, he's coming for judgment. And in another vision later on in chapter 10, the burning coals that we see here in verse 13 are burning coals that God is going to heap on Jerusalem in judgment. This is a double-edged vision. You see, God speaks to a people who've been exiled because of their sin. They've been kicked out of the promised land. And so even as he comes to comfort, he also comes to confront them and to warn them. You see, he's not a God that we get to mess with. We're not to trifle with him. We're not to pay lip service to him. We are to take him with the deepest seriousness. In the 1600s, there was a preacher in London called Thomas Brooks, and he wrote a very useful book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he says in this book that if we're to turn away from sin and to turn away from the empty promises and hopes of the world, then one of the things that we need is to see God more clearly. He writes, "The main reason why people dote upon the world and damn their souls to get the world is because they are not acquainted with a greater glory." And he goes on, "There is nothing that will contribute so much to the keeping out of vain thoughts as to look upon God as the omniscient God, an omnipresent God, an omnipotent God, a God full of all glorious perfections, a God whose majesty, purity, and glory will not suffer him to behold the least iniquity." Even as God comforts us with his glory, he confronts us with it. He gets right up in our faces, as it were. We dare not play around with him. We dare not take his commands lightly. His glory for people back then and for us still today should lead us to humility and to repentance. He confronts us and comforts us with his glory. But it's not just his glory that matters in this chapter, because we're also comforted and also confronted by his presence. Ezekiel shows us the comfort and the confrontation of God's presence. My parents used to go and watch Wales play rugby back in the great days of the 1970s. And one Saturday, they said that they were wandering round the city centre before a match. And who should they bump into but actually some of the stars of the team? Players that they were looking forward to watching play in a few hours' time. It was an unexpected meeting. You'd have assumed that they'd have been holed up in the team hotel or at the stadium getting ready for doing some last-minute game preparation. But no, they were having a wander around town themselves. And Ezekiel's encounter with God is much more unexpected. You see, one of the great devastations of being sent off into exile was it seemed like the exiles were a very long way from God. They were a long way from the temple, that great sign of God's presence. They were a long way from the special land. It was like God had abandoned them. And so verse 1 is a huge, and for those first people, a very, very comforting surprise. Verse 1, he says, "As I was among the exiles, by the Kibar Canal, 600 miles away, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." You see, God is not limited to his temple all the way back in Jerusalem. He's here in the most unlikely of places. He's with the exiles, the kicked out, the sinners, the judged. And he's in Babylon, hundreds of miles from where he's supposed to be. And the rest of the chapter really underlines that. Again, in the midst of all this weirdness, it's a chapter that's full of movement. Verse 9 and verse 12, these creatures are moving. They go in four directions. I think the idea is that they go north and south and east and west. They go in every direction. And they've got wheels, verse 16, a wheel within a wheel. Again, I think the idea with these wheels is that they intersect each other. So again, they go in the four major directions. The idea is that what Ezekiel sees isn't just God's grand throne, but also that it's a movable throne. One writer describes it as God's giant fiery air chariot driven by the King of Kings himself. And the big point is that God is not limited to a particular location. He goes exactly where he wants. In fact, he is present in the most unlikely places. Which is a great comfort. Because for people who had a long history of sin, who in fact were suffering the consequences of their sins, who thought that God had given up on them, in the fifth year of their exile, he appears among them. And it is no different for us. You see, the Lord just seems to enjoy busting open our expectations of him. We worship a Christ who stepped down from the glories of heaven to a fallen and rebellious world, who appeared among us as a servant, as a suffering, dying servant, who spent his time with sinners, with write-offs. Our God is present with us in the most unlikely places. He hears us in our sin. He is a God worth confessing our sins to. He's not detached from hardship and struggle and disaster. He is present with us even in the midst. He's with us in the unknown and the uncertain. Even in our darkest sins and our deepest guilt, we need not fear that we are out of his reach, out of his range. Even in the hardest situation, we need not fear that we've been abandoned. That's the weight of Paul's famous verse in Romans chapter 8. He says there, we know that for those who love good, all things love God, all things work together for good. But those are not words written to happy people enjoying a prosperous new year. They were words for people who were groaning and struggling and suffering. In all the unknowns and the uncertainties for us, for the team leaving for Leeds in a few months, in all the uncertainties and unknowns of staying here, we need not fear that we step outside of God's reach. We serve a moving God, a God whose throne goes everywhere. Even far away in exile, even on supposedly some other God's turf, we have a God who touches down amongst the most unlikely people. But there is confrontation here as well, because this also undermines our wrong ideas about where God is. You see, the problem back then was that people had a tendency to think that God was completely attached to his temple. And though maybe we don't think in exactly those sorts of spatial terms about where God is now, we are still prone, I think, to locating God in various ways. Maybe we think that God is there for the people who've gotten themselves all cleaned up and nicely religious. Maybe we begin to find ourselves thinking that God is there in the good times and we thank him for his blessings and benefits, but then we assume that he must be out to lunch when something bad happens. Maybe we find ourselves thinking that God is with us when everything in life and our future all seems to be lined up, nice and certain and straightforward. But when things seem up in the air and nothing seems clear, we assume that his back must be turned. Through Ezekiel, God confronts us when it comes to our assumptions about his presence. He may not be where we expect. He may not be with the people we expect. There is a great deal more to him than we are tempted to assume. He is a moving God. There's a recurring phrase that runs through the book of Ezekiel. God says again and again of his people, they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel calls us to come and know our God, to be comforted and confronted by his glory, to be comforted and confronted by his presence, and to worship. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the midst of these unfamiliar images, perhaps very unfamiliar verses, we pray that you might help us, as we've already asked, to see clearly. We pray that in your grace you might comfort us and confront us. And mostly in your grace, we pray that you would help us to follow Ezekiel, to fall, to worship. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.